Yeah, Caleb asked a second question, and it had to do with the fact that the apostles saw Christ as Moses saw God. And I do think that that's a parallel and why we have to look at things the way I charted it out up here in my nifty chart that my assistant and administrator erased, and that is that Moses was superior to the prophets just as the apostles were superior to the New Testament prophets. And there is a parallel, I think, because of the eyewitness of Moses of the Theophany and the eyewitness of the apostles of the risen Savior. Okay? All right. We come to C here, having looked at canon covenant community, the form of biblical canonicity, and then to Moses and the prophets, the form of Old Testament canonicity. We come here to look at Jesus and the apostles, the form of the New Testament canon. I'm a little unhappy with that, but maybe I should say the apostles and prophets, the form of the New Testament canon, because I think that that would be another equally and perhaps superior way of heading this particular part of the lectures. By way of preface, much help here to me was Herman Ritterbach's book, Redemptive History in the New Testament Scriptures. Part one is excellent. Part two is scarred by the concession that there may be error in the Scriptures. That's kind of a remarkable and, I think, inconsistent thing for Ritterbach to say. Also very helpful is this article in Revelation of the Bible entitled The Canon of the New Testament. Introduction. A, the question, what has Christ to do with the New Testament canon? Christ, or the gospel of Jesus Christ, is the way in which God spoke to us in order to give us the New Testament canon. Mark 1:1 speaks of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Hebrews 1:1 and 2a asserts he has spoken to us in Son, literally. Du Toit says, Jesus Christ is the canon, both as the one who proclaims and as the one who is proclaimed. So he takes the genitive both as objective and subjective there. We must state quite categorically, he goes on to say, that in the case of the New Testament canon, we are concerned first and foremost not with a book, but with a person, Jesus Christ. No golden tablets have fallen from heaven to be our authority. Our canon is the God-man, Jesus Christ. Nor do we, like Islam, refuse to have our holy books translated into different languages. No. Because our canon is the God-man, Jesus Christ. Jesus is our canon. He is God interpreted for us. Jesus is our canon, yet he wrote no books. He used to ask this question to college freshmen at a certain local college and got all sorts of surprising answers when I asked, how many books of the Bible did Jesus write? It was very, very amazing to hear several different answers to that, all of which were completely incorrect. The fact is that Jesus wrote no books in the New Testament canon. Of course, in another sense, I acknowledge he wrote all of them, but not in the sense of being their immediate human author. It is this fact which explains Ritterbach's statement that any interpretation that seeks to connect the history of redemption and the canon of the New Testament at first sight can appear to be forced. Because you have here Jesus, and you have here New Testament canon, and there seems to be no direct connection between the two. See the problem? No connection between Jesus and the New Testament canon. The New Testament canon seems to use the old phrase, stand there on a skyhook, or sit there on a skyhook or something. How, therefore, shall we come into contact with the gospel of Jesus Christ if Jesus wrote no books? How do we bridge the gap from Jesus Christ's birth-like ministry, teaching, death, resurrection, and outpouring of the Spirit to the book we call the New Testament? The answer is the apostolate. The thoroughly accredited apostolate, scripturally accredited apostolate. The apostle came into being with and by Jesus Christ. It occupied an important and clear place in redemptive history. So you see what I'm saying here? I'm saying that there is a connecting link between Jesus and the New Testament canon, and that link, redemptively historically accredited, is the apostles. That's how we get from Jesus to the New Testament canon. And the apostolate then occupies an important and clear place in redemptive history. One, the apostolate came into being with Jesus Christ. Matthew, Mark, and Luke give the account of its origin great prominence in their Gospels. All record the appointment of the 12 and give a listing of their exact names. Have we reflected on the significance of the fact that they do that? Two, the apostle occupied an important place in redemptive history. For instance, Jesus likens their sending to his own sending. John 20:21, as the Father has sent me, notice, as the Father has sent me, so send I you. Now, the sending of Jesus Christ was a redemptive historical event. The sending of the apostles is a redemptive historical event. And it is a once-for-all redemptive event, and so also is the sending of the apostles. Thus, quoting Ritter Boss again, the apostles were taken up into the redemptive act of God. It is this apostle which bridges the gap between Jesus and the New Testament canon. See, the difficulty. When this solution is stated, a difficulty immediately confronts us. Who made up this apostolate of redemptive history? The question must be asked because the term apostle is used in several ways in the New Testament, sometimes not strictly in the sense we are using it. It will be necessary then to examine the identity of the apostolate in the first place, and secondly, to take up the authority of the apostolate. You realize how important this stuff is vis-a-vis cessationism and the charismatic movement? This is stuff you need to know and understand. One, the identity of the apostolate. A, the original apostolate. In the examination of the apostolate and its identity must surely begin with the 12. The identity of this apostle is most easily approached by asking the question, what were the qualifications for being included in this apostolate? These qualifications, no place come more clearly in view than in Acts 1 and 2. As we come to Acts 1, it may be necessary to refute the interpretation that sees Peter and the apostolic company as acting improperly in appointing a 12th apostle. This interpretation is usually brought forward in the interest of the Pauline apostolate. Paul, some say, was really the 12th apostle. The misdirected character of this interpretation will come out increasingly in our examination of the passage. Two objections to this interpretation may, however, be raised here. First, it must be noted that the apostolic position of Peter and the other 10 apostles in itself validates their action. It is to be noted that the Spirit had already been given them, in some sense, before Pentecost. He breathed upon them, said, "Receive the Holy Spirit," John 20:21. And that they had already been appointed to this responsible position. Second, divine authority confirms their action on the day of Pentecost. The Spirit comes upon Matthias as well as the original 11. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting, and there appeared to them tongues as of fire distributing themselves, and they rested on, notice the language, each one of them. Now, the them here is not the whole church. The antecedent of they were all together in one place in the context is Matthias, and he was added to the 11 apostles. It was not the church. It's not the church of which it is speaking here. It is not asserting that tongues of fire sat upon every member of the 120 that were gathered as the seed church. Is the assertion that the tongues of fire sat on the apostles and on each one of them, including Matthias. Okay? And Acts 2:14, but Peter, taking his stand with the 11, Acts 2:37, Now, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? And then Acts 6 and verse 2. So the 12, not the 11, because the apostles had made a mistake with Matthias, but the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, so the Spirit comes upon Matthias as well as the original 11, and he acts in the capacity of an apostle throughout the book of Acts. I'm satisfying my curiosity about something here. I wonder if there are other references to the 12 in the book of Acts. No, Acts 6:2 is the only one. All right. So, the whole notion that the Peter and the apostles acted wrongly, if you really understood the implications of asserting that, would be devastating to the whole integrity of the church and of the New Testament. But they did not. They acted properly in putting Matthias into the 12. The first qualification for the original apostle is stated in verses 21 and 22. Therefore, it is necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. According to Peter, and with this, all the apostles agreed, one must have been a disciple of the Lord Jesus from the beginning of the gospel, the baptism of John, up to and including witnessing the resurrection of Christ. This qualification is mentioned often, Mark 3:14, John 15:27, Acts 10:39, Matthew 10:1, Luke 6:13, Acts 13:31, 1 John 1:1. It is not peculiar to Peter or Acts 1. It is intimately related to the official function of the apostolate as stated in, not only in Acts 1:22, but Acts 10:39 to 41. Listen to this. We are witnesses, technical terminology for the apostles, we are witnesses of all the things he did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They also put him to death by hanging him on a cross. God raised him up on the third day and granted that he become visible, not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God, that is to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. Now look, we are witnesses of all the things he did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. So this whole matter of having been a witness and a disciple of Christ and a witness of everything he does was crucial to the apostolate of the 12, to the original apostolate. The term witness always denotes in the New Testament an eye or ear witness and carries legal connotations. The apostle of the 12 must have been a witness in this sense of Jesus Christ from John's baptism through the resurrection. It must therefore be clearly stated that the Apostle Paul did not possess the necessary qualifications to be one of the 12. Whether he had known Christ after the flesh or not, that's disputable, he certainly did not have the lengthy and intimate acquaintance demanded in verses 21 and 22. The language implies discipleship, which of course during this time Paul did not possess. Two, the second qualification is underscored in verses 23 through 26. One becomes an apostle only through direct appointment by Jesus Christ. This is the point, of course, of the use of the lot. So they put forward two men, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, you, Lord, who know the hearts of all men, show which one of these two you have chosen to occupy this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. And they drew lots for them, and the lot fell to Matthias, and he was added to the 11 apostles. So two equally qualified men are set apart, but only one is chosen. The use of the lot emphasizes the idea of direct divine appointment. Proverbs 16:33, the lot is cast into the lot, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. The movement from Jehovah of Proverbs to the Lord Christ of Acts 1:24 points to the deity of Christ, in fact. The use of the lot is perfectly consistent with the scriptural interpretation and the necessities of the situation. The third qualification is intimated in Acts 1, 5, and 8. A supernatural grant of the Spirit was standard equipment for an apostle, which you heard of from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. That language is addressed in its context to the apostles. And so is the language of Acts 1:8. But you will receive power, notice the use of the word power there, connotes miraculous ability, when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, apostolic language, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. So this whole matter of power was the ability to confirm one's mission by miraculous signs. The signs of a true apostle were done among you with all perseverance, 2 Corinthians 12:12. Notice also Matthew 10:1, John 14:12, Mark 3:15. This gift, however, is especially connected with their official witness to Christ. John 20:21, he breathed upon them, said, receive the Holy Spirit, and said, as the Father sent me, so send I you. And you also see this connection in John 14-16. The promises of the Spirit in John 14-16 are to be restricted to the apostolate. John 14:26 is connected with the statement of verse 25, which has only apostolic significance. Let me read it to you. These things I have spoken to you while abiding with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. Now, unless you're somebody who actually heard the things that Jesus said, they can't be brought to your remembrance by the Holy Spirit, can they? Right? The interpretation of John 14:25 and 26 controls the interpretation, I think, of John 14:16 and 17. I will ask the Father, and he'll give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him, but you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. Now, that text right there has been often misused. Let me just tell you what I think it means. The Holy Spirit was abiding with them in the Messiah, and in the sense that he was gifted to the Messiah was about to gift him to the apostles. This is not a reference to a new indwelling of the Spirit with regard to all disciples of Christ that was not true of Old Testament saints. It's just not a reference to that. The reference is apostolic. The connection of John 15:26 with verse 27 restricts its significance to the apostolate. When the Helper comes, whom I will send you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me. Now notice the context. And you will testify also because you have been with me from the beginning. Was Peter making this stuff up in Acts 1? No. It's what our Lord had taught him. John 16:7-14 is thus also to be restricted to the apostolate, at least in terms of its direct and original meaning. Internal indications as well as the context mentioned before point to this. Note the mention of their world mission in verse 8. Comes, he will convict the world concerning sin. Note the description of the Spirit's ministry as the continuation of Jesus speaking to them in verse 12. I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. The promise of being led into all the truth in verse 13, and the promise of being shown things to come, verse 13, also are apostolic. The witness of the apostles will be thus not only a Spirit-taught witness, but the very witness of the Spirit himself to Christ, a witness the very words of which are taught by the Spirit, 1 Corinthians 2:13. This understanding of John 14-16 does not mean that a secondary application through the apostles to the whole church is wrong. It just means it's not the original meaning and direct meaning of the text. This is really crucial. This is really crucial. And you see how vastly misinterpreted this portion of Scripture has been. Fourth, The treatment of the original apostolate clearly points to the historically unique and unrepeatable character of the apostolate. It places clearly before us the special position and power of the 12 apostles. The New Testament, however, mentions other apostolates, and their relation to the apostle of the 12 must now be considered. And, of course, the first thing we have to consider is the Pauline apostolate, the claims he makes. Paul insistently claims an apostolate of the most exalted character for himself. He is, in his own opinion, on a par, or more than on a par, with the most eminent apostles. 2 Corinthians 11:5, 12:11, and 12. 1 Corinthians 15:7-10, I labored more abundantly than they all, and in the context is a reference to the apostles. And Galatians 2:6-10 is perhaps the most graphic and vehement assertion of this apostolic authority. But from those who were of high reputation, what they were make no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Well, those who were of reputation contributed nothing to me. But on the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised, for he who effectually worked for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised, effectually worked for me also to the Gentiles, and recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, so that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They only ask us to remember the poor, the very thing I also was eager to do. Notice verse 11, but when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face. Both in Ephesians and 1 Corinthians, he reflects on the supremacy of the apostolic office. First apostles, Ephesians 4:11, the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, 1 Corinthians 12:28, apostles, then prophets, all of these things reflect on the supremacy of the apostolic office. Yet in the same letters, he has classed himself as an apostle. 1 Corinthians 1:1, Paul an apostle. Ephesians 1:1, Paul an apostle. Now you see, in the same letters in which he speaks of the supremacy of the office of apostle, he classes himself as one. Thus, we might be surprised to learn that this claim expressed in these terms was recognized by the original apostolate, Galatians 2:9. They gave me the right hand of fellowship. Now, they certainly wouldn't have given him the right hand of fellowship if, knowing of these claims, and how could they not have known, they did not accept them. The original apostolate gave Paul the right hand of fellowship, at least in the persons of Peter and John. And of course, in the person of the apostolic council in Acts 15:25, and in terms of Peter's personal recognition of Paul having written Scripture, 2 Peter 3:15. So those are the claims he makes. He claims to be an apostle in the most exalted sense. The question he raises, and that is, first of all, the question of his relation to the original apostolate. We have seen that Paul was not one of the 12. Nor was he strictly qualified to be. Nor, in fact, did he ever claim to be. Yet, Peter seems clearly to attach some sort of literal significance to the number 12 in Acts 1, doesn't he? 12, not 12 and 13, just 12. It's an interesting thing to reflect on. Of course, you have the number 12 in a couple of other places in the New Testament. The 12 apostles of the Lamb, Revelation chapter 21. You shall sit on 12 thrones governing the 12 tribes of Israel, Matthew 19. And yet, under such circumstances, when 12 seems to have some importance, and yet Paul is not one of the 12, and he wasn't strictly claimed qualified to be, and yet under such circumstances, how can Paul claim to be an apostle equal in stature to the 12? Well, that's an interesting question, isn't it? A difficult one in some respects, but I think several responses to it can be given and are needed. First, we must never forget that God is sovereign in the instruments he chooses. The apostolate of Paul is a standing reminder of the sovereignty of God in the distribution of his gifts and the impartation of his revelation to men. 1 Corinthians 12:11 emphasizes this, so do other passages in the New Testament. So, the fact that Jesus chose 12 apostles with a specific function and role does not mean that God is not sovereign enough to choose another apostle of equal authority for a different role. Two, we must remind ourselves that Paul's claim was recognized by the 12. So the same people that said there got to be 12's the number, also recognized Paul as an apostle in terms of his most exalted claims. When we remember that the exalted terms in which he made his claims could not have been hidden from the original 12 apostles, their acceptance of his apostolate is very significant. Three, Paul also possessed, we may say almost all, the qualifications for the original apostolate. Of course, first one had to be a witness of the words and deeds of Jesus Christ from the baptism of John through the time of Christ's resurrection. It is to be noted, however, that even in Acts 1:21 and 22, the stress is on the climactic event of the resurrection of Christ. And this Paul, of course, possessed and was a witness to. This, notice especially, 1 Corinthians 9, 1-5, am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? 1 Corinthians 9, 1 and following. Second, direct appointment by Christ to the office was necessary. This Pauline qualification is emphasized in the accounts of his conversion of the book of Acts and many other places. Acts 22:15, Acts 26:16, I will send you far hence to the Gentiles. Remember the language? 1 Timothy 1:1, Galatians 1:15 and 16. So, direct appointment by Christ is claimed by Paul. And third, a supernatural grant of the Spirit was crucial to be an apostle. Paul regarded such a grant as vital to apostolicity, and he claimed it. The signs of a true apostle were done among you with all perseverance, 2 Corinthians 12:12. His commands in speaking were, therefore, the very words of Christ. 1 Corinthians 14:37, if any man thinks he's a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things I speak to you are the commandments of the Lord. If you seek a proof of the Christ who speaks in me, 2 Corinthians 13:5. Thus, Paul lacked only a secondary aspect of one of the qualifications for the original apostolate. Fourthly, Paul claimed a special apostolate to the Gentiles. This is the whole point of Ephesians 3, 1-6, and also of his particular calling in Acts 26:16. While the apostolate of 12 certainly had a worldwide mission, it is clear that it also possessed a Jewish focus. Acts 13:31 makes this clear. And for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now his witnesses to the people. To the people. Reference to the people of Israel. And then Galatians 2, 7-10, they recognize Paul's mission to the Gentiles, that we might go to the Gentiles, and they to the circumcised. Right? Third, it may be for this reason that Peter insisted on replacing Judas with one who was a disciple from the days of John the Baptist, because, of course, they had a special need to bear witness to the Jews of everything Jesus had done from the baptism of John. Also, the fact that Paul did not witness Christ from the beginning of the gospel, but only after his resurrection, could be related to his position as the apostle to the Gentiles. The pre-resurrection days of Jesus had a Jewish focus, remember, Matthew 15:24. But he answered and said, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And I believe in Matthew 10, there was this original sending of the apostles during Jesus' ministry, but of course it's connected with their being chosen as apostles. And the first words in Matthew 10:5 are, do not go in the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And so the pre-resurrection days of Christ had a Jewish focus, while Jesus' resurrection indicated the beginning of the world mission, Matthew 28, 18 to 20, Luke 24, 44 to 49, Acts 1, 8. It seems peculiarly fitting that the apostle to the Gentiles had seen the risen Lord and was a witness of the resurrection, but was not a disciple during the days in which his mission was restricted to the Jewish nation. The question of the cessation or termination of the apostolate. Some believe that the apostolate of Paul may be used to justify the idea of continuing even 20th century apostolates. Some might even claim to be an eyewitness of the risen Christ. If Christ can appear to Paul after his ascension, may he not appear to someone else in 1994 or 2001? Several replies may be given. An appearance in AD 34 puts Paul's eyewitness in historical proximity to the time of Christ's resurrection. This is clearly different than claiming such an appearance in the 20th century or the 21st century. Two, Paul's eyewitness occurred during the apostolic period, i.e., during the historical lifetimes of the original apostles, and, note carefully, was recognized by them. No possibility for such recognition of a new apostolate now exists. Three, Paul regards Christ's appearance to him as his last appearance and one that is clearly abnormal. What would he have thought of a 20th century appearance? This is, of course, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 8. And last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also, for I am the least of the apostles. Verse 7. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also, for I am the least of the apostles. Now, this seems to assert both that Paul was the last one to have seen the resurrected Lord with physical eyes, and secondly, that he was the last apostle to have been chosen in this way, qualified in this way. It's an interesting confirmation of this that Paul encourages the Corinthians to seek the best and highest spiritual gifts, but never thinks of the apostolate as a possibility or something to which they should aspire. Notice 1 Corinthians 12:31 and 14:1. The significance, I think, of that omission is clear. Prophecy is the highest gift available. The apostolate is closed. The apostles are the foundation of the church. Matthew 16:18, Ephesians 2:20. The analogy is one of a house with foundations upon which is built a building. Clearly, this restricts the apostolate to the foundational period of the church. This excludes the existence of such apostles after the period of the church's historical founding. Paul's apostolate occurred during this foundational period. Later claims to apostolic authority do not. Well, I think that's a good point at which to conclude this lecture, even though we're right in the middle of discussing the other apostolates, and this has to do with the distinction between apostles of Christ and apostles of the churches, which are very importantly to be distinguished. But let's conclude the lecture there. All right, questions at this moment in time and space. Yes, Steve.
I've heard it preached before that Paul was the 12th apostle.
Yeah.
Not the current church I'm a member of, but...
Steve is saying that he has heard it preached that Paul was the 12th apostle, although not in his current church, which we're thankful to say.
A lot is made of Paul as the real 12th apostle. Mm-hmm. What do they do with Matthias?
Matthias. I think they deny that he was an apostle at all, but I think that flatly contradicts the witness of the book of Acts. Also, I think it flatly contradicts the fact that Peter was requiring a qualification properly that Paul did not possess. It was a peculiar qualification of the 12 to have been a witness of Jesus from the time of the baptism of John. So if you're asking me, how do they explain Matthias? I think they don't think he was a... Well, when I was taught this growing up, I was taught that Matthias was improperly chosen, was not a true apostle. No. Another problem with this is that, and I'm going to point this out in upcoming lectures, there's very probable reason to regard James, the brother of our Lord, as another apostle, and then you'd have a 14th apostle, or a 13th apostle anyway, because some of the texts are almost conclusive or are conclusive to the idea that James, the brother of our Lord, in a way similar to Paul, was chosen as an apostle to the Jews subsequent to the resurrection of Christ. So that's another difficulty, I think. But I think the major objection is that the idea that Paul was the 12th apostle means that Peter was acting in a completely fallible and misguided way in Acts 1, and this means that the whole foundation of the church is flawed and cracked, if you understand that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles. And so it has dreadful implications, not that the people who teach it realize that. They just don't understand the importance of the apostolate. And, of course, in that way, they're like many other modern Christians. Ben?
What hold?
Jude?
Yeah, because he's the only one left that we haven't really talked about.
Jude held the office of being Christ's half-brother. I don't think he held any other office. I would, since he's the author of one of the letters of the New Testament, I would assume that he's a prophet. That's not exactly an office, but to allow the terminology, not to argue about it, I would agree that he was a prophet. I think it was likely he was a prophet. Yeah, Steve.
More than 12 apostles, does that do anything to typology?
Well, no, because typology is only typology, and works with these kind of impressions. I think there was something distinctive about the 12 apostles, and I've tried to point that out in terms of the Jewish focus of their ministries. Okay, I think that I've tried to think of an analogy here that would help us. The one I can come closest to is that many colleges and seminary have both regular faculty and adjunct faculty. I regard Paul and James as adjunct apostles, okay? And they are really apostles, okay, but they're not the original apostolate. They're not the apostolate of the 12, okay? That makes sense? It helps me anyway to think in that kind of terminology, and I think there probably are better illustrations out there. And if anybody has one, let me know, because I'd love to have it. But that's the way I think of it. All right, thank you very much. It's been lovely to be with you.